The lesson this morning is taken from 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul's second letter to Timothy, writing to a younger Timothy, a younger Christian, a younger person with the zeal to preach the gospel. And he said this in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." The lesson I've entitled for this morning is, "Why I'm a Christian." I would like to share with you some reasons why I am a Christian. Maybe they'll be the same reasons that you are a Christian. Maybe you can add something to it or take something from it. But I hope it will benefit you. Many times outside influences determine what a person is in life. The way we were raised is a very strong factor in how a lot of people turn out. There are a lot of people in our society that are being raised by single parents. There are many children in our society that are going to bed hungry. There are some that are raised with what people have called a silver spoon. Every gift has been handed to them, so much so that they become unappreciative about things that are given to them. There are people that are what they are religiously for no other reason than, that's what my family is. In my previous career, I had occasion to meet people from various places in the world. I met and became acquainted with a couple of guys from Mexico. And I was talking to them about their religious beliefs one day. And one of the men looked at the other man and said, "We are Catholics, aren't we?" Being in a country that's predominantly Roman Catholic, it's like that kind of, well, that's what rubs off on you, and that's what you must be, because that's the country where you live. We may find it necessary to rise sometimes above our upbringing. What if you had been born into the family of, your father was a Sadducee? You know from the scriptures that the Sadducees didn't believe in spirits. They deny that there is a resurrection, didn't believe in spirits, didn't believe in angels. Acts 23 and verse 8. Would you be satisfied knowing what you know about the scriptures now? Would that be okay with you? Would that influence be okay with you? And would you say, "Well, I can't change from being a Sadducee because that would condemn my father. That would condemn my grandfather if I were to do something different." You'd be okay with being a Sadducee in that case? There are a lot of influences that are brought to bear upon each one of us. Can anyone claim to have been raised in such a way that the outcome of your situation makes you personally worthy of something from God? Generally, all of us praise our parents, if nothing else, out of loyalty to them or loyalty to our family situation. And that's why what Jesus said that Matthew records in his gospel in chapter 10 and verse 37 kind of slaps us in the face the first time we read that. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me," Jesus said, "and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Showing the seriousness and the preciousness and the depth of what it is to make a commitment to God through Christ, to be worthy of him. There are a lot of outside influences that determine what we are in life. But a lot of times when we grow up, we begin to realize that what we are in life is something that we choose to be. We have a deliberate, free choice. Now, there are a lot of things in life where we do not have a choice. There are a lot of children over in the children's hospital in Memphis. They didn't have a choice. as to what sort of life that they would have. So there are situations where people do not have a choice, but there are a lot of situations where people do. And for that reason, you and I might do well to consider the ability to have choices a blessing in our lives. Unless you make unwise and hurtful and destructive and condemning choices in life, the freedom to choose would be a blessing to you. Joshua said a great blessing before God's people at the close of his life. That's recorded in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15 when he said, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." And he was talking about serving God. And he was a great example of one who served God. As I approached adulthood in my life, I made a choice. The way I was raised was certainly before my mind, but I was free to choose. I was unhampered in that choice to become a Christian. Why? Why would I make such a choice? Why would I make such a serious choice? At relatively young age, I was 20 years old when I decided I'm going to be a Christian for the rest of my life. Why would I do that? Well, I guess the big reason for that is I wanted to be a Christian. I want that. There is not a single thing in life that appeals to me any more than the lifestyle of a Christian. Well, how do you know that? I can read about the life of Christ. And you can too, in your Bible. You know, reading the Bible opens our eyes to a lot of things, doesn't it? And when we read about the life of Christ, there is no other person in this world who has ever lived like that man lived. It was impressive to me, made a deep impression with me, the life of Jesus Christ. And as I looked at the life of Jesus Christ and looked at my own life and began to wonder, what am I going to do with my life? There was the answer. And I felt comfortable in that because I had the truth of God. Why would I choose to be a Christian? I respect the originator of Christianity. Where did it come from? Men didn't dream it up. You know, men dream up a lot of things in this life, don't they? And some of them are rather humorous as to how ridiculous they are. Men come up with a lot of things, but they never came up with Christianity. They didn't come up with made-up ideas about who originated this lifestyle. I respect the originator of Christianity. The originator of Christianity saw a need among men and perfectly filled it like no other could. And that impressed me. He didn't do it out of any kind of selfish motive. He did it sacrificially, motivated by love for mankind. What greater motivation is there to ever do anything for people than a love for mankind? And that impressed me. Secondly, I liked his law because his law was concrete. You didn't have any questions about what was right or wrong. God told us what is right and what is wrong. Paul referred to the law of God in Romans 8 and verse 2. He called it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. There's no man's law that's called a law of life necessarily, is there? And in James 1 and verse 25, it's called the perfect law, the law of liberty. And I guess from my fourth grade years when we drew those pictures about George Washington crossing the Delaware, something appealed to me about liberty and about freedom. And it was something I need to investigate this a little bit more. And then when I read Philippians 4 and verse 8, where Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians and said, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there be any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise dwell on these things? What are those things? They're good things, aren't they? Great things to think about in life. I like His law. He never commands the impossible for man. Now, we may lack the confidence that we can obey His will, but that's a lot different than reflecting in a negative way on the nature of His law, isn't it? He never commands us to do anything that's harmful for us. There are a lot of men in this world that are telling other people to do things that are harmful. God never does that with us, so I like His law. And I also like the people who follow His law. I think they're pretty special. They're spiritually minded people. They don't live according to the flesh. They don't let the flesh dictate every choice they make in life. They live to a higher standard, a moral standard, a gold standard, the standard of God. What God has said to think about and to do, to say and to do in our lives. So I appreciate the people who follow Christ. They're good people. There is no one who will sacrifice for you to any greater extent than a Christian will. You'll find that out if you're between a rock and a hard place somewhere, and the only person you can find the terms of it as a Christian. You'll find it out in a real way. They're spiritually minded. Romans 8 and verse 6, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's who these people are. People who appreciate the life that heaven offers them, and they live at peace with everyone. God, they live at peace with God, they live at peace with man. I like that. In a world filled with violence, don't we need more peace? You know, talk to Brother Rodney about the violence in the world. And you'll begin to realize, boy, this whole world needs some peace. We need peace between people. God's people are humble. God's people are thankful. You know, you rub shoulders with a lot of people in the world, you give them something to bless their lives. They don't care if you give it to them or not. They're not thankful. They don't appreciate what they have. They'll take their father's car and burn all the rubber off the tires out in the street just because they can do it. Not thankful for what it took to put those tires on that car. And a lot of other illustrations like that. People are just generally not thankful. God's people are. And God's people don't mope around in great sadness all the time. They're happy. They're joyful. They love the life that they enjoy. They're serving God. And I'm not talking about pretend Christians. I'm talking about the real ones. They're not selfish. They're not proud. They're not boastful people. They're not base people who care only about themselves and fully on everybody else. That's not God's people. And I love these people because that's who they are. They're good people. And I like what Christians receive from God. Philippians 4 and verse 7, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That appeals to me. James 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, tough break. No, that's what the world says, isn't it? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. That appeals to me. I love that. James 4 and verse 6, he gives a greater grace. And that's why it says God's opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. James 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. That's God's people. 1 John 3 and verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You find that in God's people, don't you? I love that. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. If we were to stroll into the beer joint one night, late on a Friday night or late on a Saturday night down here, and start asking people, you know, what's a good thing about life, and all these people that you're associating with right now, how many of them do you think would say, well, the whole reason I come here is to be around these people that are filled with love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You don't find that in the world, do you? You find bitter things in the world and bitter people. But you don't find that in God's house. And I like that. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Is having a clear conscience of value to you? Is it anything beneficial to you, positive to you? Does your conscience bother you over things going on in your life, or can you live a life of peace? Because that inner voice is agreeing with you that you know you've done what is right. You know you've said what is right. You know you have thought what is right. These are God's people. 1 John 1, 5 through 7 and verse 9, this message we've heard from Him announced to you that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. In verse 7, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Boy, that's a great blessing. It belongs to the people of God. It belongs to the Christians. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many of us, the day we became Christians, decided from that point and have lived from that point on to this very point in time, totally without sin? Not a single one of us can raise our hand, but we serve a God who will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That appeals to me. And I know that appeals to every person who's decided to be a Christian. Why am I a Christian? Because I want to be. I desire that. I respect the originator of Christianity. I like His law. I appreciate the people who serve Him and follow Christ. And I like what Christians receive from God. Are those selfish reasons for being a Christian? I enjoy being a Christian because of the character of the head of Christianity, and I'm talking about Christ. Consider the nature of Christ that God announced before in the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one. Notice God is saying this about His Son, in whom my soul delights. Let me ask you this. All of the fathers you have known in this world, out of all the ones, can you say that all of them have told you or indicated to you in some way or another that they delight in their son? Those who have a son. There are a lot of fathers in this old world who cursed the day their son was born because of differences, disruptions, violence in the family, evil in the family, disagreements in the family, strife in the family. All sorts of things. God says, my soul delights in my son. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice for the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. That's just one passage we could look at where God is talking about his son. consider the scope of his mission. He will put God's plan for his people into full effect. He will make the truth of heaven known everywhere. That's a great son, isn't it? The spirit and manner of his teaching will be excellent. He does not seek his own way. He denies himself. He denies his personal ambition to fulfill this great, pure will of the Father. He brings a message to mankind, a message that actually commends itself. He brings that to mankind, and therefore it requires no noisy demonstrations, no shouting in the street, no trumpets blowing from the housetop. He fills God with delight. He's quiet and gentle. He's faithful and preserving. He does not falter. He does not become discouraged in his mission. He's the perfect answer to human weakness and human failure. Where are we going to turn? God's Son. He's the answer, and God has provided him. He will undo all the horrendous and degrading effects that sin has perpetrated upon the human race and restore to people their true freedom and their true dignity as sons and daughters of the great Creator God. That's what his Son will do. That appeals to me. Does that appeal to you? Jesus on many occasions rebuked the religious leaders of his day, known as the scribes and the Pharisees. But look at his approach to common people and those people who had honest hearts. As Isaiah 42 and verse 3 said that we read, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. What does that tell me? It tells me this. He's not telling about day-to-day life and what mankind did with literal reeds and how people literally handled their lamps. He's using that as an illustration. And he's illustrating the encouragement that Jesus Christ, his Son, would give to people. He would encourage what people that had very little faith in him. He would fan that spark and help it to grow into a fire. He will not turn away any who believe in him, yet who also possess great weakness in their character and weakness in their faith. And he will do this in such a way that he will not compromise the truth of God in doing it. He will not compromise the faith. He will do this without compromising his own righteousness and his own truth. He's compassionate. He's tender. He's helpful to mankind. That appeals to me. We're prone to faltering. We're prone to discouragements of all types, but not Christ. You and I would become quite discouraged if we were living in the first century and we were preaching to people and we found out that the only reason they were following us was because we opened the bread baskets for them at lunchtime. That'd be quite discouraging to us. He wasn't discouraged by that. The record tells us that there were some who walked no more with him, because of things that he said, because of truth that his Father told him to tell men. And they decided, this is really not what I want. That'd be extremely discouraging to you and I, wouldn't it? And how discouraging would it be if you gathered a close group of friends that you You knew when you were on the verge of discouragement, you could go to them and they would uphold you in every way possible. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But you know, one of those betrayed him. One of those turned him over to his enemies. Sold him out for money. Would that be discouraging to you or I? And what about old faithful Peter, who knew that he would deny him when under trial? That'd be discouraging, wouldn't it? Words of discouragement from the Lord, Matthew 23:37-38, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Not that I was unwilling. Not that I withheld some benefit from you. You were unwilling. I would have treated you this way. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Even in the face of a warning, many of them would not turn around. He didn't give up on humanity, though. And he doesn't give up on me. Peter, the one who denied him, wrote these words, "Cast all your anxiety on him." Why? Because he cares for you. For you. For me. He cares. That appeals to me. And that's why I want to live as a Christian. I want to be a Christian. I like the character of the head of Christianity. It appeals to me. More so than anything that any man could offer me. Why do I want to be a Christian? Well, God wants me to. God desires this for me. That's why He gave us the gospel. He desires it for you. Think of the loftiest intelligence that ever existed anywhere. That's God. Now what does He want for you, His creation? Live after the pattern of His Son. He has a life plan for every created person, and that plan is the best of the best. No man can top that plan. Life as an enduring possession, filled with abundance and blessings. That's the life that God offers us through Jesus Christ. Jesus wants me to follow Him. He wants you to follow Him. In John 10, beginning in verse 7, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That appeals to me. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You know, we live in a world where selfishness is seen at every turn. Everyone around us, it seems, is living for themselves. Not the Christian. And not Christ. "I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." That wouldn't be a good shepherd, would it? "He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, And I lay down my life for the sheep. Who's going to do that for us? I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with a one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one is taking it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, does that appeal to you? Having that kind of shepherd? It certainly does to me. Why am I a Christian? Because God wants me to be. Jesus Christ wants me to be. What does it really mean to me? It means freedom from sin. Romans 8 and verse 2, the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, Romans 7, 24 and 25, wretched man that I am, Paul says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Freedom from sin, that's what it means. It means life. Recall Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Real life. Not as the one who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead while she lives, that Paul referred to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. Not dead, alive. It means hope. It means when I stand beside the casket of a Christian, and I'm very sad that I lose that Christian, but I know in my mind that I'm not grieving like others in this world grieve who have no hope at all. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. I, like Paul, to the Romans in Romans 5 and verse 2, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Christians have that hope. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled that will not fade away, is reserved in heaven for you, he says to Christians. So we do have a hope. And we have truth. How many times have you been duped by someone who told you something that was not true? We don't ever have to be concerned about that when it comes to Christ, because there is truth. 1 John 2 and verse 21, I've written to you because you do not know the truth, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. You know the truth. And it's been preached to you, is what John is talking about in 1 John Chapter 2. And we have a great blessing in prayer. Matthew 21 and verse 22. All things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Jesus told his disciples that. And he's telling us that through his word. Faith in God. Through prayer, I will find the peace of God that passes all comprehension in Philippians 4 and verse 7. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Who has that? Everybody in the world? Let me put that question another way. Who has that? Americans? You know, there are a lot of people that think that way. Well, we're Americans. That's kind of automatically built in for us. No. Who has that? Christians. Who are the ones that can draw near the throne of God? Christians. With confidence. Christians. To receive mercy. Christians. Grace to help us in time of need. Christians. Not promised to anyone else. So why am I a Christian? Because of those things and what they mean to me. Why am I a Christian? Because there's nothing else I can be and be right. That takes courage to tell people that. And it takes courage to live that way, but that's truth. There's nothing else I can be and be right. God is the one who establishes what is right. No person can be right with Satan and his angels, Satan and his demons, Satan and his followers. Isaiah 62 verse 2 indicates that God's people will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And in Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's why I want to be a Christian. It's right to be a Christian. It's not right to be a Pharisee. Is it? Jesus condemned the Pharisees. He said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not good enough to be a Pharisee, and I certainly don't want to be a Sadducee. Acts 23 and verse 8, we talked about that. And I don't want to be a Jew. Paul said in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is his Jewish brethren, is for their salvation. But I testify to you that though they have a zeal for God, it's not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's talking about his Jewish brethren who had rejected belief in the Christ. So I'd love for them to be saved, but they're not going to be because they refused to believe in Christ. So I don't want to be a Jew. The Jews in Acts chapter 2 became Christians because they realized they were not right in the condition they were in. So they became Christians. And I don't want to be just merely a good moral and benevolent person like Cornelius was. Even though that appeals to a lot of people. And a lot of people live that way. As good moral people and benevolent people. People who help other people. Cornelius was described in Acts 10 and verse 2 as a devout man. One who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. But what was Peter's message to him when Peter entered his household? In a nutshell, it was this: you need Christ. Now Cornelius could have kicked up a lot of sand and said, now wait a minute. I'm a good moral person and I help a lot of people. I'm a very benevolent person. I pray to God often. But Cornelius didn't try to defend his personal righteousness in that way. He was told to listen to what this apostle had to say. And Peter said, in effect, to him, you need Christ in your life. This is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter preached to that good moral man in Acts 10, 42 and 43. So why am I a Christian? Because there's nothing else I can be and be right. Doesn't it appeal to us to be right about things? We want to insist before other people that we're right about things sometimes when we know we're wrong. What's wrong with us when we do that? Us generally, people. And I want to be a Christian because Christ will take his kingdom to heaven. As a Christian, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1 and verse 13. At the end of time, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, that'll be me. And that'll be you if you're a Christian. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Christ himself being the Savior of the body. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body. I want to be in his church. I want to be in his body. Heaven will come to every true Christian at the great resurrection of the dead. John 5, beginning in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this," Jesus said, "for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." The Lord said that. So we can rely on that as being true. Those Christians who have a resurrection of life will have eternal glory and a spiritual body suited and prepared for them by God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality." Why do I want to be a Christian? Because I want to be with God in heaven, with all of God's people. Christ will take only Christians to heaven. And I want to be in that group, don't you? What about you today? Do you want to be a Christian? Don't you appreciate the love and the character of the head of Christianity enough to be a Christian? Don't you know that God wants you to be a Christian? Don't you know that Christ wants you to be a Christian? Don't you appreciate what being a Christian would mean to you? Don't you want to be right when you stand before God in judgment? There's only one way to be right. Don't you want to live with God eternally in heaven, with all of God's children, and with all of the wonderful blessings that our frail minds will not even comprehend at this point in time? Don't you want those things? Don't you want to be a Christian? If you're not a Christian, please give serious consideration to becoming a Christian today. You've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. In hearing it, you can come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just like He claimed to be. And you can know that His words are true, and when He tells you to repent of your past sins, you'll do it. And when He asks you to confess Him before men, you'll courageously do that as well. Because you'll know what the truth is, and you'll want to speak the truth. You'll also request to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, like all those who became Christians in the first century did, when they were taught by the apostles of Christ to do that very thing in order to have their sins remitted. You know, when you do that, you still have to be faithful. You can't wander off and do your own thing after you're baptized. Still have to be faithful. Still have to encourage God's people. Still have to meet on the first day of the week to remember the death of the Son who died for us. Those challenges may seem great, but they're not. The closer you become to Christ, the more you love Him, and the more you love God's people. We can help you in your obedience to Christ this very day in putting off your sins and putting on the cloak of Christ. We'll be delighted to do it. Will you respond to His invitation to become a Christian? If you will, please come to the front and tell me about it so we can rejoice together while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you is our prayer.